We'll turn firstly to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read a few verses now and then further scriptures a little later. I want to take this evening, as the Lord gives us liberty, what one might call the pattern of miracles in the Bible. And we're taking it because of the inroads that are around us of the charismatic movement and other movements akin to them, where they're following the pattern that miracles can be expected and demanded, as it were, today, in the same manner as the signs and wonders and miracles and healings that characterized the early days of the church's life. So just to look at the scriptural scene of the principle in scripture, rather than look at the detail of what is happening around us, is good to get the scriptural basis and what the Word of God gives. God has laws and principles of life, and it's good to understand them, and when we do, then we can fit other things into them quite commensurate and fitting to his order. In 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 22, Paul makes a statement which is perfectly simple on the one hand. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But I just want to draw your attention to the fact that Paul summarizes it quite clearly here. The Jews live in such a manner, they've got to see something. They've got to have a sign. They've got to have a wonder. They've got to have a miracle that's going to give them the impression that A, it's God's work, that B, this man or prophet is sent of God, and it's for the benefit of the Jews. This is something that is unique to the Jew, and we must recognize that. He doesn't say the church requires a sign. He doesn't say the believer requires a sign. He says something very simple. It's the Jew. Now you see, the Jew was given a covenant. He was promised a land. He was promised seed. The Jew could see the land. He could put his feet on it. He saw the seed. The Jew was able to put out a fleece on the ground, as Gideon did, and test it whether it be dry or damp. They were used to seeing. And they had to see to believe. And the Lord Jesus said to Thomas, reach hither thy hand, thy finger to my hand, thy hand to my side. Be not faithless but believing. In other words, he's saying, Thomas, you're a typical Jew. You're not going to believe unless you see. And I said, Thomas, you've seen, now you believe. He said, listen, there's somebody coming after you, the people coming after who are going to believe, not having seen. Blessed are they. They're going to be more blessed. They're going to believe, not having seen. And so you see the difference. Now Paul summarizes our stand when he writes the book of Romans, and he says, the just shall live by faith. And so in the old economy, the Jew lived by a sign. The new economy, the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. You and I, we're promised a land, but we've never seen it. We have a Savior we love, whom we've never seen. Our land is eternal. It's in glory. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our whole pattern is by faith. And so the difference, you see, in God's dealings with the Jews as God's dealings with his children in the church. And he dealt with the one, the Jews, Israel, in a particular manner. Paul summarizes it. The Jew requires a sign. He deals with us in a different manner, entirely differently. The just shall live by faith. So we love him, whom having not seen we love. Our citizenship is there. Our land is in heaven. We accept it all in faith. We see nothing. The next verse is in 1 Corinthians 14 and 22. Now he's still talking about signs, but this particular occasion he's talking about tongues. The sign is the preeminent thing. He says in 1 Corinthians 14 and 22, wherefore tongues, the word is glossa, tongues are for a sign. Now there's your sign again. Therefore a signal. A miraculous signal. Not to them that believe. That's an important part. Not for believers, but to them that believe not. Now you see, what we're going to look at is that when God dealt with the Jew, he gave them miracles only when they were in unbelief. They were not to Jews in belief. When Israel walked with God, no miracles. When she was in unbelief, murmuring, rebelling, miracles. He gave signs to those in unbelief, not to believers. Now, Paul summarizes it here when he's speaking to the Corinthians, who, of course, had taken these things to excess. He says, listen, tongues are for a sign. Now, it's one of the sign gifts. It's one of the signs that God's dealing with Israel, the Jews in. Now, it's not for them that believe. It's not for believers. He makes that clear. And then he says, but it's for them that believe not. And it's to work a real work with Jewry, with Israel, in her condition of unbelief. Now, the next scripture I want to read to you, which I won't read at this moment, but we might as well turn to it together, is Exodus chapter 4. We all accept nothing lies beyond God's power. God has a pattern of rules and laws by which the world moves. We're not the laws we know about, the law of gravity. There are other laws by which the world functions. They're God's laws, and we don't move them around. We accept them. The universe moves in such a manner that it proceeds according to the laws which God has created and made. He's an orderly God. Now, having accepted that, we accept also that God has the ability to perform something that is contrary to the laws he's created. And those are the miracles we purpose looking at tonight. There's a common belief around the world today that, and there has been for many years, that miracles bob up here and there in the Bible, hither and yon, with no rhyme or reason. You never know where you're going to bump into a miracle as you read the Bible. And it's perfectly false. Miracles are not haphazard in Scripture. They follow a perfectly ordained pattern. They're very orderly in their pattern. We find miracles only occur in the Bible in clusters. And you'll find a cluster of miracles centered around the nation of Israel when she's in unbelief. And when God is sending a prophet to her to help her for her blessing and benefit. There's a fixed plan, there's a fixed purpose. Now, I want to define a miracle because I want to make a couple of things very clear from the commencement of it. A miracle is the performance of some act of unusual character outside the normal course of events with supernatural origin. Miracles are presented as occurring with the intervention of some known person on earth and in the power of God. Now, I want also to make clear to you that I'm not concerned in my talk this evening with what an individual may consider as a miracle in their lives. God still does wonderful things in the lives of his children. God still works in a miraculous sort of way to his child in some particular area of distress. Now, we're not talking about that. And we acknowledge that God works in the lives of his children in answer to prayer, in answer to leaning upon him. But we're interested this evening in some outward act witnessed by many, contrary to the laws of nature, of a distinctly miraculous nature that comes from God's hand. Now, having said that, I would suggest to you that miracles divide themselves into two classes. There are those miracles, they are attributed to some natural cause. The miracle has got the source of something that's perfectly natural. But because that natural cause occurred at the precise moment it was needed, that constituted the miracle. And then secondly, there are those miracles for which there's no human explanation available, not in our present state of knowledge, which may be at some future occasion. Now, miracles that were attributed to some natural cause. Firstly, you've got Moses and the Red Sea. Now, Moses stretches out his hand, and there the Red Sea, it opens up. You say, right, that was a miracle. No question. But you see, God shows that it was due to some natural cause. In Exodus 14:21, the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land. Now you see, that was the natural cause. The wind blew, it was a strong wind, it blew all that night, and it rolled back the waters and the land dried to enable them to walk across. A natural cause. You say, but why do they call it a miracle? It's miraculous. Because at the moment the children of Israel's feet were ready to go across the Red Sea, the miracle had occurred. The wind had already been going the night before. It had driven the water back. The land was dry. And now, at the precise moment, the whole thing enacted, they move across. They turn around. They look back. And they see the hordes of the Egyptians being covered by the waters again. So you see, the whole thing was by a natural cause. the fact that it happened at the precise moment of God's deliverance of his children and destruction of their enemies constituted the miracle. Further, the drying up of Jordan almost certainly was due to earthquakes, as was, no doubt, the collapse of the walls of Jericho. And there are various scientific explanations that will show that that is the way these things probably have happened. But you see, the miracle was constituted in each case that each occurred at the precise moment it was required. As they marched around the walls of Jericho, as the trumpets blew at that very moment, down the wall came. That constituted the miracle. No miracle in an earthquake. The fact that God used it as it came at that precise moment. Now, the next question we look at is the purpose for which miracles were performed. Did they have a purpose? Did they have a rhyme or reason? And the proposition I want to put to you is this. Miracles were performed in Scripture to demonstrate the power of God, number one, and that some particular servant had been sent from heaven for their blessing and benefit. Demonstrates the power of God and officially declares this servant has come from heaven. Now there's your first reason. The second purpose. The miracles are all associated with Israel, with the nation of Israel, with the Jew, with the object of convincing the Jew and assisting the Jew. They were related to the nation of Israel. That is important, because people are moving right away from that today, and they want God's dealings with the Jews transferred, and they pick the things that suit them, and they want to apply them to themselves. Now there's your propositions. Firstly, miracles to demonstrate the power of God, and this particular servant is sent from heaven. And secondly, they're all connected with the Jews for their blessing and benefit. All right. There were no miracles in the book of Genesis. Israel had not emerged as a nation. It's not until she comes, as a nation accepted, that Israel emerges, and then the miracles flow. The first group of miracles, the first cluster, have to do with Israel as a people, Israel in need of redemption, Israel in need of being taken out of Egypt. And so the reason for that is quite clear. It comes where God comes to Moses in chapter 4 of Exodus. And Moses answered and said, "But they will not believe me," God's telling him to go and to rescue the people of Israel and to take them out of Egypt. And Moses says, "They won't believe me, nor hearken to my voice. They will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee." And the Lord said unto him, "What is that in thine hand?" And he said, "A rod." He said, "Cast it on the ground." And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. The Lord said unto Moses, "Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail." And he put forth his hand, and caught it. And it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe. You see the point. They were in unbelief. He's doing something for the Jew. He's dealing with a nation of Israel. He's sending his representative to them, and they're in unbelief. They're not going to accept it. And Moses says, "They're not going to believe me." And so you get the first miracle of Scripture. There's the introduction. Laura first mentioned, this is the basis on which miracles are going to be used through the Bible. This is the pattern, and this is the way it goes. That they might believe. Now, how does the chapter conclude? Verse 31. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Now that's the purpose of the miracle, that they might bring the Jew, Israel, back to his belief in Jehovah as his God, and worship his God. Now there's your first miracle. There's the pattern. That's the basis. Now, following that, God introduces the first miracle. He does it to the Jew for their blessing. He wants to introduce his servant, Moses. He gives a miracle to prove Moses is sent from God to the people. And then the people saw it all. And then they believed. And from that moment onwards, the nation of Israel lived by signs. The Jew requires a sign. And Paul sums it up. You look at the first group of miracles in history, the Israelites and the Egyptians. Both of them had to be convinced that Moses came from God and that he was going to release the people. The 10 plagues finally procured their release. And I think that Paul's comment to Timothy about Jannes and Jambres withstanding Moses would come back to this particular time. when they were facing this. Now, that was the first cluster of miracles that obtained the release of the children of Israel from Egypt. Then you see the next thing that happened. Their faith wavered, and the flowing of the water from the rock served to quell that. There was another miracle along the line that sorted that unbelief pattern out. Then you get the murmuring and rebellion that broke out in the camp, and the destruction of Korah, and the ground opening up. That dealt with that particular scene that was there, that subdued that rebellion and difficulty. Joshua took Israel into the promised land. Rahab of Jericho commented to the spies, the drying up of the Red Sea and the drying up of Jordan had been accomplished, Joshua 4:24, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever, that Israel may turn to their God. Now, there's your first cluster of miracles, and miracles cease, and centuries go by, no miracles. Then you find, after a period of time, developments take their course, kingdoms divided, 10 tribes go to the north, 2 to the south. The divisions caused the 10 tribes to the north under Jeroboam after Solomon's death, and the worship of the golden calf followed. And this led further, it culminated in the introduction of the worship of Baal. And this reached its height when Ahab married Jezebel of Zidon. And the 10 tribes in the north have fallen into idolatry. They're in unbelief. What does God do? When she's in unbelief, he sends his prophet. He's going to send Elijah. And when he sends Elijah, he's got to convince the people that that prophet is sent from heaven. And he's sent from God. So he then causes Elijah to perform miracles. And so you get the next cluster of miracles. Israel, as a nation, God is dealing with the Jew. Because the Jew requires a sign. She's in unbelief. He sends his man, his prophet, and miracles then are the proof. On Mount Carmel, Elijah prayed in 1 Kings 18. Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done these things at thy word. Same basis as Moses. He had to give the proof to the people in their unbelief. This man, he's my servant, sent from God for your blessing. Did it with Moses, now he does it with Elijah. Elijah makes his contribution. He's taken. And as Elisha sees the prophet departing, he prays for a double blessing. Elijah performed 8 miracles. Elisha performed 16 miracles. Amazing. He got the double blessing. And his work carried on in the same manner. There's nothing concerning the prophet Elijah or Elisha in the book of Chronicles. Why? It covers the same period of time. Why? Because Chronicles has to do with Judah, where God was followed and worshipped. And in Judah, the people believed. And signs are not for them that believe, but for them that believe not, says the Apostle Paul, which is the plain, simple pattern in which God has dealt with miracles in Scripture. And so he didn't send a prophet to those that believed. He didn't send miracles to those that believed. And Israel was in unbelief. He sent his prophet to warn them. And he accompanied his prophet with miracles for proof. Do you see the pattern developing? Now, there's your second cluster of miracles. After you go from that, you'll find that no more demonstrations were necessary. The people then returned up to a degree. But from there on, the movement away from God then proceeds again. And after that cluster, you find some centuries go by. Centuries of silence. And then into this world, the Savior is born. Now, he and his disciples brought many signs and wonders. And this is what John records. Many other signs, truly, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now you see, the Savior of the world has come, the greatest prophet of them all. And God now wants to establish in the eyes of Israel that this is God's man. This is their Messiah. Therefore, the Savior's path is punctuated completely with miraculous signs. He's come to Israel. He's the prophet of honor that has been promised all through. And now, These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And the Savior pointed to the fact that his words bore witness of him. Now the same thing is said of his disciples, because they were sent of God. Now you see Hebrews 2 and 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him at the first, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles at the first, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will, so that there it was, at the beginning of it all, he was accompanying this with those things. Now, the coming of the Savior is on the same pattern as God's sending of Moses, the sending of Elijah and Elisha, in each of those clusters of miracles, because the people were in unbelief. Israel had sunk into moral apathy and despair. She was down in the center of darkness when into this darkened world a Savior was born. And a new light and a new day dawned for the human race, and there flowed miracle upon miracle. Now you see, that flowed on. And it went on, the greatest miracle of them all was his resurrection. That was the greatest of them all. And yet Israel did not turn there. God is still dealing with them. And the remarkable thing was that after Calvary, after the resurrection, after the ascension, then came Pentecost. About the day of Pentecost, God says to Peter, "Peter, I love them yet. Go back to the Jews. Go to Israel and tell them if they repent and believe, they'll be brought into the place of blessing." And Peter goes back and he preaches to them. In Acts 2, Peter's great declaration, you look at the way he begins it, "O house of Israel." And you see, the miracles continue on. Why? Because God's still dealing with the Jew. He's giving Israel a further opportunity to come into blessing. Now, he does that cluster of miracles there, characterizing the Savior's coming into the world and characterizing his further offer to the house of Israel after the Savior went to heaven. After that, the miracles phase out. There's another cluster of miracles yet to come, and that's going to be after the church is raptured, after the bride of Christ is taken home. And then it is that when the church is in glory, God is going to go back to his ancient people and take up Israel again. And once more, he'll deal with miracles and signs, because he's dealing with the Jew. And the Jew requires a sign. And Israel is going to pass under the rod. She's going through the time of Jacob's trouble, through the great tribulation. And two witnesses will arise in the holy city, and they will perform miracles similar to those of Moses and Elijah and Elisha. They will turn rivers into blood, and they will then carry their witness for 3.5 years, then will be martyred. Their bodies then will lay in the streets of the city for 3.5 days, each day representing the year and portion thereof of their witness. And then God will breathe into them the breath of life, and they will rise up and be taken into glory. Miracle upon miracle upon miracle. He's going back to dealing with the Jews again. You see, God has no plan to deal miraculously to accredit the church to the Gentiles. His plan was to testify to Jewry, who needed to see, who needed signs, these prophets, and the Christ of God was sent from heaven. And so you see, the next cluster is yet to happen. The last cluster of miracles has ceased, and it ceased as the book of the Acts of the Apostles went by. The Bible shows a well-ordered scheme of miracles throughout the Bible, and it flows in its way. You consider the godly men who worked no miracles at all. You consider Abram, David, Jeremiah, Daniel, John the Baptist, who's the greatest of all prophets, as our Savior had said. You see, God used them for a particular people, his peculiar people, for a particular reason, when she was in unbelief, to introduce the prophet he was sending, and to show God's power and God's desire to bring blessing to them. There is that famous picture called Christ or Diana. You see, God never planned this to be a continual flow He used miracles for the particular purpose for which they had been granted. He gave sign gifts for a specific purpose, not to be taken up by those who favor them when it suits. Why did he not use them in many other instances? You see that lovely picture, Christ or Diana. Those dear Christians of the first and second centuries who stood for their Lord and would not yield or give in. They were thrown to the lions. They were burned at the stake. They were tied as the waters of the sea came and enveloped them. God never caused a miracle to take them out of that particular scene. And this picture of Christ and Diana is there with this beautiful maiden is standing in front of a priest. And the priest is of the worship of Diana of the Ephesians. And the priest has before him a goblet with deadly poison, venom. And he has then a box of incense. And the maiden has to make the choice. She's been standing for her Lord. And now they got her. And she's got to take the incense and place it upon the altar and the worship of Diana. And if she doesn't do that, she has to choose the goblet of the deadly venom and drink it. And the picture shows her, and there she stands, and beside her is kneeling and pleading for her, is the young man to whom she is betrothed in marriage. And there is the choice before her, Christ or Diana. And of course she takes the goblet, and she goes into eternity. God never gave any miraculous signs to those dear women and those dear men who died for their faith. Why did he overlook them? Because it wasn't his pattern. It wasn't the scene. That wasn't the reason for which miracles and miraculous deeds were brought. The signs and wonders were for specific things. You see, when it happened that Israel wanted a king, God was their king. But they said, oh no, we want a king of our own. So God said, very well. And he gave Israel a king. And he gave them Saul. But they rejected the Father in that particular scene. He then sends the second person of the Godhead to earth. And they reject him when they crucified their Messiah and their Lord. And then he sends the other comforter. He sends the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit comes. And as the Spirit comes, he sends Peter to Israel. And he says, Peter, go and tell my people I love them. Yes, they crucified my son. They turned their back against me as their father. But I love them yet. And Peter preaches to the Jews. And there you'll find Acts chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 onwards, where God still opens his mercy to Israel. And you find those chapters are characterized by God accrediting the growth of the church with miracles to show his hand upon them. And then it comes to the point where Stephen has said and given that amazing speech. And we've only got the record of one speech of his life and one day of his life. That speech is last. That speech is defense, an apology for his life, and that day was his last. And he was the first man to give a commentary on the Old Testament in the light of the New. It is said that his treatment in that speech is a fragmentary draft of the book of Hebrews. It was an outstanding treatment of the second before the first. It's a principle that runs right through it, but I won't be tempted to go in and comment on that. It's a very wonderful speech. It has some very wonderful aspects to it. But Stephen is standing, and it was his speech that stirred the Apostle Paul, because the persecutors laid down their garments at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul. That was the way Dr. Luke introduces this greatest character of his narrative of the Acts into the whole of the scene. The garments of the persecutors laid at the feet of a young man who soon was to bend his shoulders beneath the garment of the departing prophet as he saw Stephen, Saul, committed into the care of heaven. Stephen, as he was being martyred, he said to the company, he said, ye stiff-necked and unregenerate, as your fathers rejected the Holy Ghost, so do ye. And with that, Israel rejected the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. At that point, God turned around. Very well. I came to them as father, they rejected me.
I sent my son, they rejected him. I've given them the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead. And from that moment onward, the movement turns. And God turns from the Jews, and he turns to the Gentiles, and he begins to bring in now a people of his name. Jew and Gentile blended together in the Church of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said to the nobleman in John 4, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Typical of the Jew. When God comes back to deal with the Jew again, John says in Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. That's like the Jew, isn't it? Every eye shall see him. Faith is not there. This is sight. This is when he comes in his revelation. This is when he comes, and as Zechariah says, his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so come, Lord Jesus. And so you see, they will see him again. They will go back to the dealings which God had with them before. They will live by sight. They will live by signs. The Jew requires signs, and God will give them plenty. And the adversary will also counterfeit the signs and give them plenty also. The Jew will be back to God's dealings with signs again and again and again. He's done that. Now you see, when we come and we look at the book of Acts, we find that in chapter 20 there are various ways in which the Acts can be divided. Each of them very interesting, and I'm not going to be drawn into that either. But the last section of one particular manner of dividing the book of Acts goes from Acts 20 to 28, and it's section 5, or the last. It begins with Paul's giving a departing message to the elders of Ephesus. And of course, they were sorrowing most of all. They would see his face no more. This brought about the cessation of the apostolic period, the period of the apostles and prophets. It brought about that cessation. As the farewell is stated by the apostle, and then he moves off into the prison scenes which lead him to Rome. It also marks the cessation of the miraculous. The miraculous period still continued on up until the 20th chapter of Acts in one way or another. And we find that in Acts 22, Paul's in prison, and his nephew hears something. He learns that there are men going to lie in wait, a group of them, a band of them, with the view to waylaying him and putting him to death. And so he comes and tells Paul. And Paul says to him, now, we must get this news through. He calls the centurion. And he asks the centurion to take the lad, the young man, to the chief captain, which he does. And when he's told, and he realizes what's going to happen, he then says to the young man, now you go and you say not a word to a soul. And he immediately summons his guards, and he then orders 200 soldiers, 70 cavalrymen, 200 spearmen. And they take Paul by night, and they lead him eventually to Caesarea. Now that's a most unusual departure. Very unusual for God's dealings with his people. In Acts chapter 5, the disciples were in prison, and God sends his angel, and his angel goes in, and his angel brings them out and rescues them. Miraculous. In Acts chapter 12, God sees Peter in prison. Herod had just murdered James, the brother of John, with a sword, and he saw it pleased the Jews, so he said, I'll do the same to Peter. And it's Passover time, he puts Peter into prison, and Peter, God sends an angel into the prison and into the inner prison. And he brings Peter out, and the gates open, and the angel takes him right out of the main street and leaves him there. Miraculous. Acts chapter 16. Paul's in prison. What does God do? He doesn't send an angel, he sends an earthquake. And the earthquake shatters the prison, and the gates open. And Paul goes out, and the Philippian jailer is saved. God sends an earthquake, loosens the chain. Here, Acts 22. Paul's in trouble. No earthquake. No angel. Why? We come to the period of the cessation of the miraculous. God's no longer dealing with the Jew. He's turned to the Gentiles. The scene has changed. When we come to the epistles that deal with healings, that deal with tongues, that deal with miracles, the miraculous deeds, we've got to relate the fact that those epistles belong to the periods in the book of Acts history when God was using miracles. Then when you find the epistles are written after that particular stage, they don't deal with them, and they're not handling the scene. We've got to view the epistles, and we've got to view the scripture, in the light of the scene and the whole balance of God's dealings with his people. You see, Paul from that stage went from prison in Caesarea to Rome. No miracles came for Paul's thorn in the flesh. He writes to Timothy, he says, Timothy, I know you're unwell. You just take a little wine for your stomach's sake. No miracles used for Timothy's situation. He says, I've left Trophimus at Miletus sick. He did nothing about no miraculous deeds there. Epaphroditus limps into his cell. And he's nearly dead. And Paul says that. Nearly died. No miraculous dealings with Epaphroditus. And he attributes his healing to the mercies of God. He says, God have mercy upon him. And it shows that we have no right to claim and demand God to heal. It's only God's mercy that brings about healing in answer to prayer and in God's own wisdom and ways. Epaphroditus was healed by the mercy of God, by no miraculous deeds or things like that. Today there is the danger of believers well-meaning taking certain portions of scripture that they like, their pet portions probably, and then wanting to see them relived in their lives, and they fail to put them into their correct settings. We've got to study the overall scene of scripture and see the pattern of it all. Now there's a lot more could be said, beloved, on that. Peter says a few things as he deals with his letter about experiential theology, where he says people are building their theology of their faith on experience. And he says, look, Peter, James, and John went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, we saw his majesty. Oh, if anybody could speak of an experience, Peter could. And he could have gone on to dwell on the richness and greatness of that experience. But you know, he doesn't. He only says a certain thing. He says, we beheld his majesty, and then he speaks of his voice. He heard the voice from heaven. And his whole occupation is with the glory of his Lord and the voice of his Lord. And he no sooner says that than he goes straight on and he says, we have a far greater authority by which we should live or which we should speak. And Peter turns around and says, look, you can't live in terms of experience. He says, we have also a more sure or more stable word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is there any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Holy men of God spake as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. You see, Peter, after he explains that they've had the most astounding experience that anybody could have, he says, I want to affirm the supremacy of the Word of God above experience. People today are going in for experiential theology, and they're molding conduct on people's experiences. Conduct can only be that if it's based on the Holy Scripture, and that's the basis on which we live. Now, beloved, we've observed some simple things concerning miracles. This is the pattern throughout Scripture, and this is the pattern we should follow. We should not follow those who are moving for experience. Some of them will say, oh yes, the doctrine was better there, but the feeling is good here. Never trust feeling. Feeling will let you down. It can be high one moment and low the other. Feelings have no basis. Rested upon the doctrine and teaching of Holy Scripture. And then we can see God's dealings with us and with us all in his own particular manner.